Acts chapter 28, our plan is to finish the book of Acts this morning, and then instead next Sunday we'll have a new song Sunday, and then the following Sunday we'll start the book of Daniel, Lord willing. So, not quite 2 years in a full global pandemic ago, in December of 2018, we began this adventure in the book of Acts, and now here we are, in our 64th message, if anybody's counting, preparing to face the ending. And I am equally excited and saddened to finish it. Acts ends with a bit of a cliffhanger, an ending that leaves us wanting to know more. To this point, Luke's been very good about giving us sort of the rest of the story. For example, last time we read chapter 27, 276 men aboard an Alexandrian grain ship are swept away by a storm. They're helpless to chart a new course. They eventually intentionally crash in their ship into this mysterious harbor, start swimming for land, and those who can't swim are holding on to pieces of the ship and float ashore. Now let's see how Luke gives us the conclusion of that story and also records the successful accomplishment of Paul's ultimate goal, which is reaching Rome. Acts 28, starting at verse 1. And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita, Malta. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffers not to live." And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit, they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. In the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. It came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of the fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, others also, which had diseases in the island, came and were healed. Who also honored us with many honors, and when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. After 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. And landing at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days, and from thence we fetched a compass and came to Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the three taverns, whom, when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with the soldier that kept him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together, and when they were come together, he said unto them, "Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar. Not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you, to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And they said unto him, we neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spoke any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spoke the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding. Lord willing, we're going to look at this final chapter in essentially 3 main parts. There's a bonfire on the beach, and the reception at Rome, and then a collision of kingdoms. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessings you've given us, an assembly to gather with, a voice to sing your praises. You give us your word so that we would know your mind. Most importantly, Lord, you've given us your Son that we would be reconciled to you. We are blessed beyond measure. We don't deserve your goodness, but we rejoice in it. Father, we pray now for the strength of your word, that you would help us to not be like those who are dull of hearing. Give us open eyes and listening ears and understanding hearts. Please, Father, send today your comforting Holy Spirit to open our hearts and minds to your word so that we would live in your will. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, the first 10 verses, verses 1 through 10, is we'll call it a bonfire on the beach. While none of the sailors or soldiers recognize this island in the last chapter, once they had crashed ashore and took stock of the situation, they realized the storm had taken them much closer to their destination than they would have imagined. If you recall, they were concerned about being swept by the storm so far south that they would actually crash into the dangerous shore of northern Africa. But in reality, God's providence has taken them to this island that says Melita in verse 1. Malta is how we know it. You can look at a map if you have one, or just imagine in your mind Italy. You know, every kid knows Italy looks like a boot. And there's that island of Sicily that looks like it's being kicked by the boots. Well, just below that island of Sicily, Malta is a small island about 55 miles south into the Mediterranean. And on the north side of that little island of Malta, there is actually a small bay which fits the description of Acts 27 perfectly, and it's known today as St. Paul's Bay. Luke mentioned back in chapter 27, verse 9, that the fast was already passed, meaning that the timing of this is, at the very least, late October, and possibly well on into November. It's the onset of very cold weather, and he points that out at the end of verse 2. There's nothing that's going to bring a bunch of exhausted, soaked, shivering men more comfort than a big fire, right? So when Jim Nelson embraces his pyromaniac nature and builds a fire big enough to roast all of the hot dogs in the states of Indiana, he's just following a biblical example here. Now there's something in verse 2 that might cause you to have the wrong idea. You see the natives of the island are referred to as barbarous people, but don't imagine that they're spear-carrying, bone-through-the-nose cannibals. The term is used for in that day for anybody who doesn't have Greek as their main language. It's probably an example of onomatopoeia, a word that sounds like it means. So if they didn't speak the common language of Greek, everybody says, well, they're just speaking babble. They're barbaric people. They're barbarous people. Doesn't mean they're barbarous by character, because actually they seem very hospitable. They see the shipwrecked men on shore, and they're not looking at lunch. They're looking at men who need help. They're civilized, and they realize those men do need help. And so they built this bonfire on the beach, and the Apostle Paul helps them. Now, maybe other shipwreck survivors helped as well, but we know Paul gathered a bundle of sticks in verse 3. He was not above simple service. And yet, in this cold, rainy weather, along with the bundle of sticks that he picks up, he inadvertently picks up a dormant snake that's hiding in those sticks, which in itself wouldn't have been a problem, but when he goes to throw the bundle of sticks onto the fire, the snake doesn't appreciate it. And so it's struck upward, fastening onto his hands, hoping to be able to escape the fire that way. And instead, in verse 5, Paul shakes it off into the fire. Here, some folks want to allegorize the text and preach, you know, whatever's holding on to you, shake it off. Shake off your sin. Shake off the vipers of Satan that are attached to you this morning. Well, that's all well and good. Do that. But that's not what the text means here. This viper is not an allegory for everything that is you need to have removed from your life. Paul is shaking off an actual snake from his hand, and Luke tells us what God's deeper purpose in that is when we look at verse 4. When the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffers not to live. Keep in mind, these islanders are not Christians. They're pagans. They worship the many gods of Greek and Roman mythology. They actually are referencing one of those in verse 4 by using the word vengeance. In their mind, vengeance is not a concept. Vengeance is an individual. The word vengeance here in Greek is the word dike, and it refers to a mythical daughter of the god Zeus. Dike was supposedly assigned to watch over human affairs and to administer justice to evildoers. She's actually sometimes associated in her work with another character named Nemesis, another mythological figure. I mention this partially because Luke does, but also it's interesting that even today, Nemesis we understand as enemy, vengeance. It's interesting, even pagans understood that justice is not your friend. Even they have knowledge that even though they don't know the true God, they have an innate understanding that divine vengeance is something that has to be dealt with. They don't think that Paul has suffered a tragic coincidence here. At some point in the interaction, as they're building this fire, they see these men, they've interacted enough to understand that those men who are shipwrecked, some of them are sailors, and some of them are soldiers, and some of them are prisoners, probably already being gathered up, and they conclude that Paul, well, he must be one of those prisoners. He must be a prisoner who is so evil that he was meant to die in the storm, but he somehow escaped, and so now DK, vengeance, has taken a second swing at her. She's used this viper to kill him. And so even while they see Paul shake that snake off into the fire, they await the inevitable conclusion of the goddess vengeance's work. Then in verse 6 it says, "Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen, or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god." That's happened to Paul before. Back in Acts 14, the residents of Lystra were convinced that Paul and Barnabas were gods. Now, one thing that Luke does not tell us here that happens on the islands is that Paul preached the gospel, although Luke doesn't really, I think, have to tell us that at this point. We know Paul well enough to assume what he does in every situation. And what a wonderful opening for the gospel this is. I'm not a god. I'm a man. But let me tell you about the true Son of God who came in the form of a man, and he suffered vengeance, not the vengeance of that mythological goddess DK, but the wrath of justice of the one true God, so that all who believe might escape that wrath themselves. Paul used every opportunity to preach Jesus. I'm entirely convinced he declared the gospel on this island because of what happens over the winter on the island. Verses 8 through 10 tells us of miracles of healing. And yet, if we've learned anything from the Gospels, what we've learned is that miracles are a sign that God has given in order to confirm His Word. And so Paul preached the Word, the Gospel being confirmed with signs and wonders, because God's sovereign purpose in the storm was to bring those voyagers safe to land and have His Son declared among this pagan people. The only miracle we see in detail is the healing of the father of Publius, the governor of the island. But it gives tremendous affirmation about the historical accuracy of the book of Acts. Based on Luke's description there in verse 8, Publius' father almost certainly has what's called Maltese fever. It's been around for centuries. Finally, in 1887, they identified the microorganism that causes it was linked with the milk that comes from the goats on the island of Malta. It's called Maltese fever. Now there's a vaccine, but until that occurred, the people with Maltese fever suffered an average of 4 months, but sometimes up to several years. The symptoms, according to Luke, are a persistent fever, or he says a bloody flux, the very word in Greek being dysentery. For 3 months, Paul had the opportunity to minister on the island of Malta. God's sovereign purpose was accomplished as God used Paul for the benefit of the islanders, and then uses the islanders for the benefit of Paul. You can see in verse 10, they provide such things as were necessary for the remainder of the journey. And so after this bonfire on the beach, our second section, verses 11 through 16, describe probably the only portion of Paul's journey to Rome that went smoothly and without incidents. We see the reception at Rome in verses 11 through 16. The most complicated part of the remaining journey north to Rome is probably found in verse 13, where Luke says, "We fetched the compass." When I was a kid, that always confused me. I just pictured a ship captain saying, "Boy, go fetch me compass." And, you know, what it actually means is we made a circuit, or we sailed around. Because of the prevailing winds, they had to make a loop around the island of Sicily in this little strait between Sicily and Italy. Now, grain ships from Alexandria were very common, and now there's another grain ship that had more common sense than the Captain Paul's ship, and they harbored for the winter, and they actually harbored there at Malta. Luke tells us in verse 11 that the sign of that ship was Castor and Pollux. And so all of them are placed on this ship to be taken toward Rome. And again there, he's recording some of the pagan practices and beliefs of those in Roman culture. It was very normal, and sometimes even today, for ships to have a carved figurehead on the bow. It would be carved, it would be painted. And this ship, Luke said, had that sign. Its sign was Castor and Pollux. And actually what Luke wrote is that the sign was the Dioscuri, which is the twin brothers. But the King James translators have listed Castor and Pollux here because they understand, as Luke's readers would, exactly what twin brothers are being referred to. Castor and Pollux were supposedly the twin brothers who were sons of Zeus, mythical gods of navigation and safe travel on the sea. I don't want to make any more of this than what's right, but follow what Luke's doing here. Castor and Pollux, even DK up in verse 4, right? They're not real, they're false gods, they belong to the realm of non-existent nothingness. And yet, even in the Old Testament, God himself sometimes referred to false gods by name in order to proclaim his supremacy over them. He speaks about them sometimes as if they are real in order to confront human misconceptions. I think that's what's happening here in this last chapter of Luke. DK, the goddess of vengeance, has no claim on a Christian for whom Jesus died. And God can take the twin sons of Zeus, Castor and Pollux, and make them transport his servant Paul to the very heart of their empire in order to proclaim the gospel of Jesus, his son. I'm certain Luke's use of these false gods in the text would not have escaped the mind of his first century audience who was living in that pagan world. It's just a subtle reminder that these mythical gods of paganism are impotent. DK doesn't have any power over Paul. And for all intents and purposes, the mighty twins, Castor and Pollux, are being required by God to carry Paul's suitcase to Rome. God alone is sovereign over all. The final leg of the journey is smooth and without incident. Verse 12, they sailed up to Syracuse on the Sicilian coast and then to Rhegium, which is the southernmost harbor on the mainland of Italy. Then one more leg by ship up to Puteoli. Modern day, that's called Naples. It's the closest harbor to Rome where grain ships from Egypt would unload their cargo. It's the final journey by water in the book of Acts. And the prisoners and soldiers are now going to have to make their way to Rome on foot. And yet God is still providing there at Puteoli. Look at verse 14. Luke says, where we found brethren, and were desired to tarry with them 7 days, and so, or in this way, we went toward Rome. They found brothers. But y'all, don't overlook that that is actually an answer to prayer. Paul had written to the Christians at Rome 3 years before this. 3 years before arriving at Rome, Paul had written a letter to them saying that he desired to see them. In Romans 1, verses 9 through 12, this is what he says to them. He says, without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to the end that you might be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. At Puteoli or Naples, about 140 miles from Rome, there were already Christians who no doubt had read those words, where Paul says, I'm always praying for you. I'm asking that by any means, and you would almost think parenthetically, did Paul imagine a shipwreck as the means? If by any means I can arrive there to help you and be comforted together with you by our mutual faith in Jesus. God grants this request. They find believers in Puteoli, and what must this centurion Julius have been thinking at this point? Have you ever been around somebody who everywhere you go it seems like they know someone? Paul, have you ever been to Italy before? Nope, those are my brothers. And these Christians put them up for a full week and give them rest from travel and time to prepare for that final push toward Rome. So I mention this because I think we easily understand how important Paul is to the disciples of Jesus, but do you grasp how important the disciples of Jesus are to Paul? He is comforted by their mutual faith. Listen, it would have been heartbreaking for Paul or any man to spend their lives diligently declaring the word of God and not see the impact of that work in the faith of God's people. And so now the gospel of Jesus has reached Rome well before the Apostle Paul, and God has blessed the gospel there. There's already a church there. Paul's written to them. We have good scriptural evidence for who some of those church members are. For example, remember Simon of Cyrene who had to carry the cross of Jesus before his crucifixion? Seems very likely his son Rufus was a member of the church at Rome at this point. And so Paul, not having met them, but knowing them and pouring his heart out to them in a letter, writes that definitive work on the gospel and how we're justified by faith alone. And he arrives there, he is blessed to see the fruits of that labor for the first time. And as they begin this final push, this final journey on foot toward Rome, they're traveling along this road called the Appian Way. And believers come flooding out of the city to meet Paul. Verse 15 describes, and from this, from Rome, when the brothers heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the three taverns, whom, when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. When Roman generals returned from a successful military campaign in some far-off battlefield, they would be welcomed home by citizens coming out to greet them. Paul is receiving that kind of treatment here. He's being welcomed as a celebrity. About 40 miles from Rome, men, women, and children meet Paul at Appii Forum, and then about 10 miles further at this crossroads known as the Three Taverns or the Three Inns, there's another crowd waiting for him, and they escort him into the city like he's the grand marshal of a parade. And yet all the while, he's bound by the wrist to a soldier. He arrives in Rome like a victor in chains. Ultimately, delivered to the captain of the Praetorian Guard in verse 16, who either reviewed the letters from Festus and Agrippa or hears the centurion Julius's recommendation. We don't know why he made this decision, but instead of locking Paul in the Mamertine prison, allows him to rent an apartment on the condition that he remains chained to a soldier at all times. Yet for Paul, he's going to treat arriving in Rome like he did arriving in any other city. He's not going to be overwhelmed by the grandeur of it. He knows why he's there. He knows what Jesus said that he would do, be a witness of him. Every other city Paul went to, what did he do first? Sought out the synagogue to preach to the Jews. And he does the same here. So we have that bonfire on the beach and then this reception into Rome. Now look at verse 17 through 29, the collision of kingdoms. 3 days, Luke says in verse 17, it did not take Paul long. He can't go to the synagogue because of his imprisonment, so instead he calls the Jewish leaders to him and immediately begins to defend himself against the accusations that he is certain they have heard. He begins that defense in verse 17, in the middle of the verse, men and brethren, Though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called you to see you and to speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I'm bound with this chain. It's simply a retelling of his experience, with the inclusion, of course, of his own motives and his innocence. Right? He tells them, I didn't do anything wrong to the people. I didn't do anything contrary to the faith. I was arrested and given to the Romans, and they would have let me go, except the Jewish leadership interfered, and so I had to. I had to appeal to Caesar. But I'm not here to accuse my nation of anything. So I've called you together so you hear from my own mouth that I'm not here to cause trouble. I'm here because I believe in the hope of Israel. I believe that God has fulfilled his promise of the Messiah. There's no surprises in Paul's words there, right? But the baffling part of it to me is their response. They say in verse 21, we haven't gotten any letter or news from you from Judea, and no Jewish men coming here from there have said anything bad about it. What? Seems highly unlikely. But what's happened here is probably one of two things. The first possibility is that the Sanhedrin Council in Jerusalem has not pursued Paul's case any further. They knew, look, if the Roman officials that were near Jerusalem, who they had some control and influence on, would not condemn Paul, the farther away they get and the closer to Rome itself, the less likely they're going to have any influence and any success. Not to mention, Roman law held a very dim view of someone who tried to prosecute a case unsuccessfully. Right? If you accused somebody of something and you couldn't prove it, you were very likely to end up in trouble yourself. So the council might have just dropped it, which, if so, that goes a long way to explaining why ultimately Paul is going to be released from this imprisonment. The other possibility is that God has providentially hindered their attempts to discredit Paul. It is very possible the Jerusalem council wasn't going to drop it, and they sent people and they sent letters to get to Rome, but if an apostle can get lost at sea, a letter can get lost at sea. God can use the very same storms to prevent any news coming from Jerusalem to condemn Paul. He's got that kind of control. And so the interesting thing is the Christians at Rome, many of whom were Jews, knew that Paul was coming and they came out to greet him, but the Jews at Rome say, we haven't heard anything bad about you. But in verse 22, they weren't curious about this sect, these Christians, because they heard all kinds of bad things about it. Not just bad things from the Jews in Jerusalem, but bad things by the pagan Romans around them who wanted to blame Christians for every problem. And so they asked Paul, we would like to know more about that. I'm certain Paul welcomed the opportunity to enlighten them. They assigned a day when he would come, when they would come, and verse 23 says, when that day arrived, the crowd was more people than expected showed up at Paul's little apartment. And the man preached the gospel all day long, from morning till evening, verse 23 says. I'd love to go on sermonaudio.com and pull up that message. But we don't have it recorded. All we know is that Paul, in verse 23, Luke says, expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. Very likely that sermon was not how we would imagine it. It would not have been a monologue. Right? There would have been interaction. Luke used the words expounded, testified, persuaded. That as he explained, he warned, he convinced, Paul acted as an expositor of the Old Testament. He opens the Law and the Prophets and shows what the text means in context. He read the Word and explained the Word and applied the Word. Right? Here's what it says, here's what it means, here's what you're supposed to do. And he does this, Luke says, in two main areas. Look at verse 23. He explained and testified the kingdom of God and persuaded concerning Jesus. So as Paul sought to expound them the Old Testament, showing them here's what it says and here's what it means and here's what you have to do, he did so in those two areas, those things regarding the kingdom of God and regarding Jesus. It seems very likely Paul's approach to these people was to say, look, the text has promised that God is going to send a Messiah who is going to establish a kingdom in righteousness. That means the Messiah who comes will be your righteous king, and Jesus is that righteous king. You have to accept him as the fulfillment of God's promise if you're going to be part of God's kingdom. Those two areas, the kingdom of God and the things concerning Jesus, are gospel topics. Even after this day's preaching, Paul's continued ministry is in those two areas. Look at verse 31. As he spends 2 years at Rome, he spends that time preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his message going forward. That's his message before this. And actually, the message of Paul in Acts 28 is the same as the message of Peter in Acts chapter 2. You remember on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached and brought up King David, the recipient of that promise of a righteous kingdom, said how King Jesus is the fulfillment of all that David received. We cannot overlook this message of the kingdom of God in the gospel. When John the Baptist came preaching the gospel, he came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then Jesus took up John's message, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Peter and Paul and all of the disciples are preaching the kingdom of God coming in the person of King Jesus. When Jesus sends out his disciples in Matthew 24, verse 14, this is what he says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end shall. He told Pontius Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. There is a kingdom message. Every person who is saved by grace is brought out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into, as a citizen of the kingdom of Christ, the light of the world. The Jews in Paul's crowded apartment were dedicated to the idea of a kingdom of righteousness that would be established in Jerusalem alone, but they ignored that God had a plan for a much greater kingdom, one that goes throughout all the world. The empire that is revolving around Rome was the greatest kingdom on earth to that point, but still, it was going to fall. There was not, in this clash of kingdoms, there is not one Roman emperor who will ever compare to the everlasting reign of King Jesus. But the King of Kings has come. Repent of your sins and believe in Jesus, and you're a citizen of the most grand, most benevolent, most humble, most loving king in the history of the world. And yet this righteous love of Jesus and a willingness to submit to his rule, it is often rejected because of the selfish pride in the hearts of sinful people. Luke says in verse 24, some believed and some did not believe. They rejected it. And Paul responds by quoting Isaiah chapter 6. If you remember back in Isaiah 6 where Isaiah saw this image and the vision of God high and lifted up. He saw the thrones and there was the angels that were singing, holy, 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 and God commissioned Isaiah to go out and preach his word. But even then, God told Isaiah, look, they're not going to listen. Paul quotes that section of Isaiah 6 in verses 25 through 27. This is when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word, right? He quotes Isaiah 6. Well spoke the Holy Spirit by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing you will hear and will not understand, and seeing you'll see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Everyone there knew what Isaiah's response to that message was back in Isaiah 6. Isaiah's response to that was to speak to God and go, oh Lord, how long? How long am I going to preach to closed ears and shut eyes and hard hearts? God answered his how long by saying, until the cities are destroyed and desolate and the houses empty of people and the land utterly destroyed. The declaration of the word of God is to continue even as those who reject it are judged by God for their rejection. The Jews as a whole tragically reject their own Messiah. But the kingdom of God is going to be declared beyond just those Jews. And so Paul says in verse 28, be it therefore known unto you, the salvation of God is being sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. God has brought the apostle to the center of the Gentile world, and he's going to declare the gospel to all who will listen, and there will be some who will believe. Paul doesn't discriminate when it comes to his audience. In verse 30, it says he was in Rome for 2 years and he received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. And that's the end of the book. It's almost an unconclusion, right? Luke, who so eloquently writes about the early Christians and the spread of the gospel, just finishes this book like he ran out of ink. I mean, you would hate if you were reading a novel and you got to the end and you found the last chapter's missing. Or doesn't it annoy you if you're watching some show and it's great and then it ends with a black screen and just says to be continued? Part of us wants to be outraged. Like, Luke, how dare you? Tell us what happens to Paul. And we know the answer to some of that, but not by Luke. We know that while Paul was imprisoned at Rome, he wrote letters back to some of the churches that he had established. He wrote the letter to the Ephesians and to the Philippians. He wrote a letter to a church that he didn't establish. The letter to the Colossians was to a church that was established out of his Ephesian work. He preached the gospel in Rome, and one day, a runaway slave named Onesimus hears the gospel and is saved, and then Paul sends him back to his master with the letter that we know as Philemon. Philippians 1:13 let us know that he preached the gospel to the Roman soldiers that were chained to him. Talk about a captive audience. Who was captive there? He preached the gospel and saw conversions according to Philippians chapter 4, saw conversions even happen in the household of Caesar. There's good evidence that his time in Rome here resulted in the gospel spreading all the way up into England as a man named Pudens and his wife Claudia hear the gospel and return to that far reaches of the Roman Empire with the gospel. Ultimately, he's released. And while we don't have any biblical record of any other missionary journeys, 3 years before this, he wrote to the Romans and said, I want to come to you, and when I come to you, I want you to help me get to Spain. And I make the assumption that he accomplished that. He would eventually be rearrested and executed. But at this time, Paul's house arrest at Rome becomes the centerpiece of the gospel mission to the whole world. While imprisoned at Rome at this time, he wrote to the church at Philippi. This is what he said in Philippians 1, 12 and 13. I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather for the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Here's what Paul said as he wrote to the Philippians. All these things that have happened to me, they're not about me. It's about expanding the gospel. It's about having people know Christ. It is about Jesus. Paul understands that. And I think Luke, as he's finishing this letter, he understands that. He ends Acts in an abrupt manner because surely he knows that as well. So Luke presents Paul as preaching and teaching the gospel. He says with all confidence, no significant hindrance. He has a chained hand and an open mouth, right? The man of God is bound, but the word of God has free rein. And so the finale of Acts is not really much different from that black screen that comes up and says to be continued. If Luke was writing a biography of Paul, at this point we would say he's an abject failure for not telling us what happens next. But Luke is not writing a biography about Paul. Luke has told us, and attach your memory because it's been almost 2 years, Luke has told us from the very beginning what he was writing to us about. Does anybody remember Acts chapter 1 verse 1? He writes, the former treatise, O Theophilus, I've made of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Meaning, I wrote that Gospel of Luke to you so that you saw what Jesus began to do and teach, and now I'm writing this book of Acts so that you will see what Jesus continues to do and teach. That story does not finish in an apartment in Rome with Paul chained to a soldier. Jesus said, the kingdom of God shall be preached, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached until all the world for a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come. If we could lift this to be continued and show the next scene, it might open on a scene like Beverly Manor Baptist Church gathering in a town square singing God's praises and preaching the gospel of Jesus. We are to be the continuation of this story. The book of Acts is continued in every disciple of Jesus, in every assembly that's called by his name as they go out and they declare the gospel of their Savior to a lost and dying world. Until the end of that world. Through his church, Jesus continues to do, and he continues to teach. The Acts of the Apostles now are long past, but the Acts of Jesus through his disciples have to continue until the end of the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for using your servant Luke to record the words of this book. Thank you for the opportunity to study it together. Help us, Father, that we should not now close this book for the final time, but draw our minds back to it. Let us as an assembly follow this example and set our path forward by your perfect word and not our own imperfect wisdom. Help us that it wouldn't just be lip service when we say that your word is the rule of our faith and practice. Father, let us reflect the words of Acts and instill in us a desire to be faithful and to be fruitful, declaring the gospel of the kingdom and pointing the world to your Son, Jesus. Until Jesus comes or calls us home.